Grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And Father, we're so grateful for the grace of God. How good you are to us, Lord. You shower us with so much, and we don't really deserve any of it, Lord, but we're grateful for all that you've provided. And we bring our hearts to you now. Lord, please speak to us, encourage us, and strengthen us. By your Spirit, in Jesus' name we pray, amen. 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 Good morning, family.
Morning.
Joy in Jesus.
Amen.
Family, open up your Bibles, if you would, to Acts chapter 15. And this morning, we're just going to take a look at one verse. Verse 1 of chapter 15, and the title of today's message is, By Christ Alone. At this time where we find ourselves in the book of Acts, the church is about 20 years old. And we know that the birth of the New Testament church was on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples who were waiting for the promise of the Father that was previously spoken, and the Spirit came. And this new entity is called the church, and it was birthed by the Spirit of God. And Paul and Barnabas, remember, they were out on a missionary journey, and they returned to Antioch of Syria. They were sent from the church headquarters, which was Antioch of Syria, on this first missionary journey, and when they returned, they gave them a report on all that they had witnessed that God had done. The church at Antioch was, as we've shared previously, was a very strong church, a solid church, a sound church, a very spiritually healthy church. They were well-fed, well-cared for. And it was a very influential church as well, because it was the center of the New Testament church's missionary activities. Now, in Antioch, which was a Gentile city, Jews and Gentile alike were coming to Christ. Hallelujah. People were getting saved, and the Holy Spirit was really blessing this ministry as the Spirit moved. People were serving the Lord alongside one another, Jew and Gentile alike, saved by grace, by simple faith in Jesus Christ and not of works. This was a harmony that was never before experienced anywhere in the world. God created one body, which you're part of. He created the body of Christ. Paul spoke of this in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 4 through 6, and here's what he said. By which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. And here it is, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. So we talked about one body, the mystery of one body, and how all these groups came together from different areas, different backgrounds, just like you. And just like me, we gather together in the name of Jesus because he has made us one. Because we haven't lived in that day, it's hard for us to see the huge amount of animosity that existed between Jews and Gentiles. They couldn't stand each other. The Gentiles had antagonism for the Jews. The Jews had antagonism for the Gentiles. So there was this wall that existed, this barrier that separated them, and it seemed almost impossible to break that barrier. And yet, God knew what it would take to bring them together. And it was the gospel that would bring them together in a miraculous way that demonstrated the power of God and the love of God for both Jew and Gentile. And it took place on the cross of Christ, who died for all men. This beautiful work taking place in the church, especially in Antioch. But we're told in verse 1, here's what it says, and certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. So there's these men that came into the city of Antioch from the church at Jerusalem, which used to be the headquarters. And of course, these that came, they were Christians. And it seems as though they portrayed themselves that to be on official business from the church at Jerusalem sent by the apostles and the elders there. And it's very likely that they made this 250-mile journey from Jerusalem to Antioch because they heard the news of what was taking place as Paul and Barnabas ministered in Antioch. And upon hearing this news, they began to question their mind. They didn't really believe that God was doing it. This can't be God's work, bringing Jew and Gentile together in this gospel of grace. No. They were struggling with hearing that God is saving Gentiles simply by trusting in Jesus. And this troubled them. Troubled them enough to take this journey. And their intention, we're going there, we're going to set this church straight, and we're going to set these people straight. And we're told here that they began to teach the brethren. And the people gave them a ready ear, maybe thinking, well, you know, they came from this famous city of Jerusalem on official business, and yes, of course, we're going to listen to them. They were sent by the elders and the apostles. But notice what they taught them. Except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, which is the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. And they began to teach this in the church at Antioch, that a person is not saved on the basis of grace through faith in Jesus Christ, but also, that's a tough word, but also something in addition, and that is being circumcised and keeping the law of Moses. And this is totally against what Jesus taught and totally against the gospel of grace. And everything that God was doing in the early church, it spoke against that. What they spoke was against that. And they came in, and this is the teaching they introduced to these new Christians who were having a wonderful, sweet relationship and fellowship with Jesus apart from any of that stuff that these men were bringing in. Now, can you imagine someone coming in here and sharing something like that? After you've enjoyed the freedom you have in Christ and not being held hostage to some kind of ritual or works, be looking at them like, what? That's not what the Bible says. See, we know better. We've studied the Word of God. We understand the Word of God. Now, it's important to look at the word saved in verse 1. It says, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. It speaks of how serious a matter this is. This is not a peripheral issue that they're speaking of here. And when you start thinking about how people are saved and what's required to be saved, there is no room for error. There is no room for compromise on that. When we talk about salvation, salvation is something that is approached with and must be approached with absolute, complete accuracy. And here are these men that are supposed to represent God, and they're dealing with the single most important subject that people will ask in their entire lifetime. How will I be saved? What a great question. And they're telling these people that they're not saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. They're saying, if you really want to be saved, then you must do what we're telling you. And we're not telling you to discard Jesus. We're not telling you to walk away from him, but there's more. You have to do more. You have to follow the law of Moses, and for the men, you have to get circumcised. These quote-unquote teachers from Jerusalem, what did they do? Well, they focused on the external and acceptance within the body of Christ based on what people do rather than who they are in Jesus Christ. We need to rejoice in the fact that we are in Christ. And it's by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. And I say, praise God for the simplicity of the gospel. These men taught there's more to be added to the finished work of the cross. I believe the words that Jesus spoke when he said, it's finished. I've done it. I'm the perfect sacrifice. I lay down my life. I poured out my blood that you can be forgiven. Trust in me. That's what Jesus said. They added more. They wanted to add more. And you know what that's called? That's called legalism. Do you know that Jesus abhorred legalism? Hated it. In fact, there's 18 instances in the Gospels where Jesus addressed the religious leaders, he addressed the scribes, he addressed the Pharisees with these three words. He said, "Woe unto you." The word woe is a pronouncement of grief. But the scribes and the Pharisees, yes, what they did was they brought grief to the Lord Jesus Christ. And these were religious people. These were religious leaders. Well, what did they do? Where Jesus said, "Woe unto you." Well, I'll give you a few examples. They shut off the kingdom of heaven to men because of their actions. In fact, Matthew 23, verse 13 says, "But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees," and then he called them hypocrites, "for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow these who are entering to go in." You see, their actions did not represent the heart of Christ. Their actions and behaviors were outward. They were legalistic, external. They weren't matters of the heart. And here's another. They prayed long prayers in pretense, in other words, to be noticed. Matthew 23, verse 14, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees," again, hypocrites, "for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers, therefore you shall receive the greater damnation." Praying long to be noticed. What's Jesus saying? It wasn't from your heart. He wants our hearts, family. He wants our hearts. Another, he said, "You make followers of yourselves rather than God, and therefore make your followers a child of hell." These are strong words. Matthew 23, 15, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees," again, "hypocrites, for you compass sea and land to make one proselyte," in other words, follower after yourself, "and when he is made, you make him twofold more a child of hell than yourselves." Jesus didn't end there. He said, "You make the outside of the cup and the platter squeaky clean, but inside you are full of extortion and excess." Matthew 23, verse 25. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess." He's speaking here of their outward appearance rather than a right heart toward God and a right heart toward God's people. And there's more. Matthew 23, verse 27. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Are you getting the message here? "Hypocrites, for you are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but are within full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness." Why was Jesus so harsh with them? Because they judged people by externals. While they looked so nice and tidy, Jesus said, "You know what? Your hearts are spiritually dead." Turn with me to the book of Colossians, if you would. Right after the book of Philippians, Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Paul said this, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are just a shadow of things to come. But the body is of Christ." You see, if Jesus has changed us, if Jesus has saved us, if it's Jesus that keeps us, then what? The work is finished. And all we need, we have in Him. And Paul's saying here in this passage, don't let anyone evaluate your spiritual life by external measures, by food or by drink. For example, hey, this is what I eat, this is how I feed my family, but you, you don't measure up to my standard. I eat all the right stuff. And you, I don't know. I've seen eating a burger once, you know. It's just not that good. But that's how some people are. Or by the way that we dress. And we measure others against ourselves. Could be outward appearance, height, weight, eye color, hair length, hair, no hair. I don't know. It could be any number of things. Paul the Apostle said this in Romans chapter 14, verses 1 through 5. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but do not dispute over doubtful things. He's saying, choose your battles wisely. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let him who does not eat judge him who eats. For God has received him. And he said, who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. What's he saying? You be convinced in your mind as you seek the Lord and you hear from the Lord. And you study his word. Let it not be a matter of opinion or personal preference. You know, this can even take place across church lines of various churches. You worship on Sunday. Well, we worship on the real Sabbath day. And I judge you for that. Paul says, no. It's not about that. The regulations that were established in the Old Testament law regarding food, holy days, were just a shadow. He said they just foreshadowed the greater blessing of a relationship with Jesus Christ. Isn't that what's most important? A relationship with Jesus Christ. Do you really care what I had for breakfast today?
No.
I hope you say no. Notice Paul mentions drink in verse 16. There was no mention in the Jewish law of any restrictions regarding what a person may or may not drink. So even some pagan practices were being introduced to the church, and they began to measure one another's spirituality by external measures, external things. But you see, family, you're not to measure anyone by your standards, be it food, drink, feast days, how you celebrate them, new moons or Sabbath days, how you dress, how you wear your hair, or any other behavior or any other action unless they fall outside what God has instructed us. And then we need to move forward cautiously. They're to be handled properly according to the Scriptures. So Paul is saying in these two verses, don't let other people evaluate your spiritual life by external standards. Let me ask you a question. Are you saved by externals? Absolutely not. It's an inner working of the heart by God Himself, our Savior Jesus Christ. We're saved by grace, which is the internal work of God in each of our hearts. In the Galatian church, we're going to jump in there just for a second. The Galatian church, they ran into similar problems too. I guess it's not uncommon in churches for people to judge one another. Paul's addressing it head on. And here's what he said in Galatians 3, verses 1 through 3. He said, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath evidently set forth crucified among you? This only what I learn of you, received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh?" Paul said, you began in the Spirit, and now you're thinking that somehow you're being perfected by the flesh. I remember years ago, we were fellowshipping with this couple, not here, but another church. And all of a sudden, it seemed as though they kind of went off the works deep end, especially the husband. It's like he started measuring people against himself. Well, I don't do this, I don't do that, you do, and therefore there's a problem here. And he began to trust in the arm of his own flesh rather than the grace of God. It is a dangerous place to be. Paul said this in Romans 7:18, "For I know that in me, that in my flesh no good thing dwells. There dwells no good thing in this flesh. And you know, when I look at my own life, family, I don't deserve to be saved. But I am. God has saved me. And it's by God's grace, God's amazing grace, that a wretch like me can be saved. Paul the Apostle said in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. What a word from God, isn't it? By the grace of God, I am what I am. In spite of me, it's God's grace that saved me, and it's God's grace that keeps me. And you see, family, as we talk about legalism and externals, legalism flies in the face of the grace of God. God says, I've given you grace. We need to embrace it. Legalism stands in the way. It's destructive. It's hurtful. And it's absolutely unfruitful. And legalism is therefore deadly to the church for these reasons. I'm going to give you six of them. First, legalism is deadly to the church because it places power in the wrong hands. Paul said in verse 17 of Colossians 2 that all these things that were mentioned in the previous verse, verse 16, are merely a shadow of things to come, but the real substance, he said, is Christ. And if we're applying our focus on the external, on the rules and on the regulations, and then begin to impose them on others, then we're attempting to exercise power over them. And we have, in effect, removed the real power. We've tried to remove the power of God's Holy Spirit to do what He does best. And He is the one that changes lives. I'm not going to change your life by imposing regulations on you. Why would I want to try that? It's God's work. God's worked in me and you, both to will and do of His good pleasure. Amen? And when we begin to assume God's power, we've taken the focus off the real substance, which is Jesus Christ. And you know, let's face it, there's many people, plenty of people that would just love to control your spiritual life. But if you allow them to call the shots by imposing external controls over you, what you're doing, you are placing the power in their hands rather than entrusting in the power of Almighty God. And certainly I'm not saying it's for a second that solid biblical counsel is not welcome. It's always welcome. We need biblical counsel. But we don't need people to instruct us how to live our spiritual lives. Yes, sometimes correction is necessary. Okay, that's true. But we need to trust God to work in the heart first. The second reason legalism is deadly to the church is this. It puts the focus in the wrong place. You see, legalism focuses on superficial spirituality. And let's face it, it's a lot easier for us to try to keep a set of external regulations than to deal with the real issues of the heart. For example, say someone has hurt you, and you really don't want to see them. And you're angry, maybe even bitter. And just the thought of that person, you know, the thought of that person enters your mind and you begin to implode. You get anxious, your heart rate goes up, you begin to sweat, you get upset. And there you are with your shopping cart. And there's aisle number 16, only has one person ahead, and there I go, and it's like, that person is there right ahead of you. And what do? Oh, hi. I haven't seen you in so long, it is so good to see you. When inside, that's the external, inside what's happening, the churning hasn't stopped. You're still broiling inside, and you're thinking, man, am I sorry I got in this line? But on the outside, you're cool. Inside, you're hot. Why? Because you haven't dealt with the issues of the heart. And that is this. I need to extend myself forth and forgive that person and repent from my bad heart, from my anger, from my bitterness. That's not easy. And you need to go before the Lord. God, you need to fix this. You need to fix me. Don't say, God, fix him. That's easy. I'm the one that needs fixing because it's my heart that God's dealing with. But we need to do this. We need to do before the Lord. That's what we have to do if you're living a superficial spiritual life. We need to get that corrected. And you can't justify your attitude or how you feel with anger or bitterness by saying, well, you know, God, I'm fine. I go to church every week. I serve, I give, I pray, I read. There's really nothing more than I need to do. And what are you doing? You're trying to legally defend the hardness of your heart. And God says, no, the heart needs to be changed. And in another sense, it seems easier to look like the world around you than to put on the nature of Christ and stand apart from the legalistic ways of the world. And legalism distracts us from the true issues of discipleship, true issues of spiritual discipline, spiritual growth, and love. And you see, legalism isn't about loving one another. It's about loving me so much that I want you to become like me, rather than being conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. Romans 13:10 says, love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore, love. Love is the fulfillment of the law. And that was being taught in Antioch. You need to follow the law of Moses to the letter and be circumcised. Years ago, at a company that I worked with, there was a guy that was a wonderful believer. And he was telling me about his friend one day that was also a strong believer, but then he departed from being saved by grace through faith in Christ. And he said to my friend, he said, Nick, you know, I've learned now that I need to follow every single command in the Bible. And Nick said, no, you don't. You certainly try to please the Lord by what you do and how you conduct yourself, but you'll never be able to keep it. And this guy burned out like a match in no time. He realized, I don't know if he realized it, I never got that far. I don't know where he stands in a relationship with Christ right now. But that's the danger. That is a danger. Romans 12:2 tells us we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. In other words, we got to start thinking rightly, the way God would have us to think. He said, you've got the mind of Christ, now let's start using it. Now, there's a third reason legalism is deadly to the church, and that is this: it gives the legalist a false sense of security. Let's face it, we feel good about our externals. But a legalist feels so good about the externals, they try to forget about the more important matters of the heart. I just shared a couple of examples. And they begin to feel so good about this, they don't realize all they've done is enter into a works-based, quote-unquote, religion, and this creates a false sense of security. When all along, our security must be in Jesus Christ. Listening to this conversation between Jesus and a young ruler, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. I'll read this to you. It's got to get there. Mark 10, verses 17 through 22. It says, and when Jesus was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him, and asked him, good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, and that is God. And Jesus said, thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother. And the man answered and said unto Jesus, master, all these have I observed from my youth. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him. Don't you love that? Jesus saw that this guy was heading the wrong direction, and what did he do? He just looked lovingly on him. He beheld him and loved him and said to him, one thing thou lackest. And you see, Jesus always gets to the truth. He always gets to the matter of the heart. He said, go thy way. Sell whatsoever thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me. And the man went away sad at this saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. Now, Jesus isn't instructing us to sell everything we have. What he's saying is you just need to be first. Love him first and love everybody else second. And this young, rich young ruler, he thought that he was doing the external. You know, he said, I've done this, I've done that, I've done this, I've kept this command, that command. He thought that was the most important thing. He didn't understand that the inner work was most important. And the key to allowing ourselves to day by day be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, who holds a spiritual scalpel to our hearts. We need to trust in that. We don't need to be pointing fingers at one another. We've got a Holy Spirit that convicts us of sin and conforms us into the image of our dear Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Praise God, he loves us enough to change us. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. He said, it's the word of God. Not my word, not my condemning words, not your condemning words, but the word of God. He said, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Only God's word can do that. And God's Holy Spirit. I can't discern your thoughts or the intentions of your heart. Nor do I want to. I don't want to see what's in there. But God sees it. And God takes care of it. You see, the Holy Spirit anointed the word of God and is what directs us to change. Peter the Apostle said this in chapter 2 Peter 3, verse 18. He said, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I love that. He didn't say grow in the law. He didn't say improve your appearance. He said grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. Why? Because that's, family, where spiritual growth takes place. Living in the grace and living in the knowledge of our Savior. And legalism destroys spiritual growth because the focus then is 180 degrees off target. It's not on Jesus anymore. It becomes all these other things. The fourth reason that legalism is deadly to the church is legalism alienates the world because legalism is unloving. Listen, I'm not going to tell you how to dress here. There's many that do. Dress codes. And you know what that says? Those that don't dress the way that I want you to dress, you know, you don't really fit in here. You want to come here? Then you better start acting like the rest of us. You better start dressing like the rest of us. You better smell like the rest of us. God says, no. You see, there is no better way to drive people from the body of Christ than legalism. The church, the body of Christ, family, it needs to be a grace hospital, doesn't it? Because if we measure ourselves against Jesus, then we realize we all need help. We all need help. We're saved by grace, not by the letter of the law. For the law destroys, but what does love do? It builds up and it edifies us. There's a fifth reason legalism is deadly to the church. It fosters a critical spirit as others don't line up with our expectations. And when they don't line up with our expectations, what happens? We become critical of them, or we can. We talk about them to others. And we begin to nitpick. Matthew 7, verses 3 through 5 says, why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that's in your own? Yikes. Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there's a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will clearly see to take the speck out of your brother's eye. God says, let me deal with you first. We hurt one another in Christ's body with the things we say and with a critical spirit or a critical attitude. But God says, that's not the way it's supposed to be. That's not the way I want my body to function. Paul the Apostle said this in Colossians chapter 4, verse 6. And this is an important verse. Well, they're all important, but this one just kind of jumps out at me. Let your speech be always with grace. Wow. He said, always with grace. Not when you think they deserve your grace, but always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. He doesn't tell us what we need to say, but how we're to respond with grace, seasoned with salt. And he would say to me, Dan, your speech is to be always with grace, seasoned with salt, in order to preserve one another, to help one another, not to destroy them. The sixth and last reason that legalism is deadly to the church, it promotes pride. And if it promotes pride, then it stands in the way of salvation. Turn with me to Luke chapter 18. Luke 18, we're going to pick up in verse 9. Read through verse 14. And Jesus spoke this parable unto certain men which trusted in themselves. Now, that should be a warning sign right there, right? Trusting in themselves that they were righteous and they despised others. And here's what Jesus said. Two men went up into the temple to pray. The one, a Pharisee, and the other, a publican or a tax collector. And we know that the Pharisees looked down on the tax collectors. Most people did. But the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. Our prayers aren't right, we might as well be praying to ourselves, right? He prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or, and I'm sure he looked over, as this publican right here. God, I'm thankful I'm not like him. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes to all that I possess. He had quite a list of credentials, didn't he? I do this, I do that, but this guy, I don't know about him. But here's the heart of this publican. And the publican, verse 13, standing afar off. He felt like he couldn't even draw near. Afar off, he wouldn't lift up so much his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He's saying, I deserve judgment, but Lord, be merciful to me. That's a cry of a heart that's really for Christ, isn't it? And Jesus said, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. You see, the Pharisee, he thought his external actions saved him. I fast, I give, and we can expand that list for sure. I give, I come to church, I stay after church, I drink coffee, I eat bagels or snacks. Isn't that enough? I hang out with your people, God. Some people say, I was raised in a church. Don't you know, I must be okay. Or my Aunt Martha was a Christian. Or how about this one? Yeah, I'm a sinner, but I'm better than most people. I don't sin as much as you or you or you. But the proper attitude, well, actually, when we look at others like that, what are we doing? That's the wrong standard. I'm not your standard, and you're not my standard. Christ is the standard, and we realize when he's the standard and we fail in every single point of the law, we trust in his great grace, don't we? God, I need you. Have mercy upon me, a sinner. Paul the Apostle, after walking with the Lord for years, he said, I am the chief of sinners. Did he sin more than he did before? Well, probably not. But did he sin less? Well, probably not. But he realized as God began to work in his heart and show him things that were taking place in here, he realized, you know, I'm just undone here before God. I need you. I need you. I'm the chiefest of sinners. God, I need your grace. How about us? See, the proper attitude is the attitude of humility. The publican couldn't even lift up his eyes toward heaven. Why? Because he was so honest with himself. I'm just a poor savior, and I don't deserve to even look to heaven, but I'm going to because I know I need to be saved. I need a savior. And he cried out for mercy, because he knew who he was. There's a cure for legalism. And I can tell you this, it's not about focusing on the externals. The cure for legalism, number one, realize it. If it's any part of your life, the things I touched on today. And I have to say that it's all part of my life. I have a legalistic attitude at times, and what do I need to do? I say, God, you continue to show me those areas where maybe I've become the standard, where I've taken my eyes off of you, where I expect people to be more like me than you, and repent and ask God to work in you first and then on others around you. You see, Jesus is quite capable to do what needs to be done, isn't he? He doesn't need my help. He's very capable. So the cure, most importantly, is to focus in on Jesus Christ. To focus on him. And that's best for us personally as individuals. And then trusting in that he's working in each of us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. That's where we need to camp out, family. I want to close with a devotion I just read this morning. If I may, bring this up on my phone. And here's what it says. This is by Pastor Adrian Rogers. And he quoted from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. He said, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." And he said this, he said, "Ponder this, when I was a young Christian, I would often fail." Well, even as seasoned Christians, we can fail too, right? He said, "As a young Christian, I would often fail. The same old words sometimes would come out of my mouth. That fiery temper would come back. There was a battle going on that lasted about 2 years. And during those 2 years, I began to listen. And the grace of God began to teach me some things. On a walk one night, I prayed, 'Oh God, I'm so miserable. I don't know whether I'm lost and the Holy Spirit has me under conviction, or I'm saved and the devil's trying to make me doubt it.'" And he said, "Have you ever been there?" He said, "I continued, 'I just don't have peace, God, and I want to get it settled tonight. You remember when I went forward into church and I was sincere, but God, I've been riding a roller coaster up and down and I want it stopped. With every fiber of my being, I trust you to save me. I'm not depending on myself. I don't look for a sign. I don't ask for a feeling. I stand on your word. You died for me. You paid my sin debt. I receive you now once and for all as my Lord and Savior." And after that prayer, a river of peace began to flow in my heart, and it's still flowing. What made that possible? It was the grace of God that brought me to salvation. Isn't that how we all come to salvation? By the grace of God. How beautiful is the grace of God? Well, maybe there's an area in your life where, you know, as Pastor Rogers talked about, he's like, "I dealt with this over and over and over again. I realized I need the grace of God," and he actually had the grace of God but didn't apprehend it. And maybe there's something in your life where you know that you've been dealing with, and you say, God, I need this fixed once and for all. Just like Adrian Rogers, I'm up and down like a roller coaster, and I want that stopped. Well, to use an expression, there is a one-stop shop, a one-stop place, and that is in the person of Jesus Christ. It's the only way. It's not about following the law of Moses. It's not about the externals. It's not about building standards up according to me. It's about following after Jesus and trusting Him with your eternity, with your very soul. Will you give your heart to Jesus today? Would you just say, God, I've done all I can do, and that falls way short, and it's up to You to change me. I bring my heart to You now. So would you pray with me, please? Would you pray with me and see how God will change you? He wants to. He wants to conform you into the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. He's not going to hurt you. He loves you. And He wants what's best for you. So, Lord, I come to You this morning and I thank You that You've opened up my heart to the gospel of grace. And help me to just trust in You with every fiber of my being. That You've got a plan for my life. And the plan, the great and glorious plan for my life is to spend eternity with You in heaven when I leave here. But Lord, I need You so much right now. I need to be saved, and I want to be saved. And I'm calling upon Your name that You would pour Your sweet and beautiful grace into my life right now, and You would forgive me of all I've done that's wrong, that's unholy, and against You, Your will for my life. I plead Your shed blood over my life right now. Cleanse me and purify me and make me holy and fit for Your use. I believe that You died on the cross. You were buried, and on the third day You rose again from the dead. I believe this with the very depths of my heart. And I ask You to be my Savior, my Lord. I ask You to take a place right here in my heart as I invite You now. I thank You for loving me and for saving me. Help me to live a new life, to reject the old life, and to embrace new in You. I ask this and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.